We're looking at verse 23 and 24 of Matthew, the chapter 11 tonight. So Matthew 11, verse 23 and verse 24. And we have the rather solemn subject there, for exalted to heaven, but plunged into hell. Exalted to heaven, but plunged into hell. And very clearly you can see where that is coming from when we read these two verses in 23 and 24. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for the exalted to heaven, but plunged into hell. Let's bow before the Lord again as we have his word before us and pray that he will speak to every heart tonight. Heavenly Father, again we come before thy word, and we have no other authority. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. And anything that cannot be directly seen in thy word or derived as a proper consequence from it, then we cannot set our house upon that. We cannot set store by that. We want, Lord, to stay, and when we're thinking of 70 years of the Free Presbyterian Church, then we very much do want to stay on the rails and not veer off them. And we want, Lord, to be a light in a dark place. And we want to see the city in Belfast won again for Christ. How wonderful those campaigns were under W.P. Nicholson so many years ago, virtually 100 years. And then again, in our own history in this denomination, how wonderful those days in the 60s and 70s, and yet when we think of it, they were decades ago too. And we really need the breath of God again right across our country that will impact every area of life and will glorify thy great and thy holy name. So Lord, work again, show that thou art God. Thou hast said in that Psalm 46, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And Lord, we're pleading with thee that thou wilt do that again. Be exalted, and be exalted very high. We pray in our Savior's name for the cause of truth and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ received some rather remarkable and amazing treatment during the course of his earthly ministry. For example, the men of Gadara, you remember them, how they had this demon-possessed character in their midst who was healed by the operation of the Savior. And then they come clustering around the Lord and they say, Lord, we think you've spent enough time here. In fact, we want you to leave. We don't want you to be here a second longer than what you've been. They had lost 2,000 pigs because those evil spirits had gone into them, and over the cliff edge those pigs had gone. And so the petition is raised, we need Christ to move out to some other area. Then we have that religious mob in the city of Nazareth, and again they've listened to the message, heard it in the synagogue, didn't like what they heard. Our Lord has quoted Isaiah in the chapter 61, and they thought, no, that's not what we want to tune into. It is not what we want to hear. And so again they took him, and they were going to toss him to the very same place the pigs had gone, out over the cliff and down into the sea. On the other side of the coin, we have the city of the Samaritans, and they're clustering around Christ, and they can't get enough of his teaching and ministry, his healing and his power, and they plead with him, delay, don't be going. And he granted that request, and he stayed some further days at least. We have our Lord's reception in the city of Jerusalem, in the capital, towards the close of his earthly ministry. He's on his way to the cross. But the way the crowd received him could not have been more excited, could not have been more enthusiastic, could not have been more welcoming or positive. Hosanna to the Son of David, they cry. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we read that in Matthew 21 and the verse 9. But as we know, within a matter of days, those praises had curdled into chants for our Lord's extermination. And the same people who had cried Hosanna just days before are now, spot them right in the middle of the crowd, leading the chants, and they're stirring the crowd to cry, crucify him! Crucify him. All of a sudden, they didn't want this man to be greeted or ruling over them anymore. How hollow is the praise of man. And how deep, let's not underestimate it, how deep is the wickedness of the human heart. Capernaum, we read about it tonight in our Bible reading. We'll refer to it from now right to the end of our message this evening. Capernaum was another center that our Lord Jesus Christ visited. More than once or twice, in fact, he became a very regular visitor to the town of Capernaum. Now, the men of Capernaum did not direct any cruel treatment towards our Lord. There was none of this bitter scoffing that he endured in other places. There were no violent attacks on him. They didn't grab him and try to take him forcibly out of their town. They didn't blatantly oppose his person or his name. They respected him. They were happy for him to tarry and to live among them, and they treated him fairly well. However, the men of Capernaum, though they were happy to tolerate Christ in their midst, they did not receive his teaching, nor did they repent of their sins, nor did they follow him. Oh, we're happy to have you as a guest. You can live in our city, feel at home here. We are with you on many things. And they tolerated him. They made space for him. They welcomed his presence. They might even have felt, we have got a bit of a celebrity in our town, and we're so happy for the fame and the attraction that it's proving to be. But his pardon from sin, they had no time for that. That was the one thing that they should have had time for above anything else. Therefore, the solemn warning that we have here, and also what is a fearful prediction contained in our text in Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24, where our Lord says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." We're considering, first of all, as a point of emphasis, how Capernaum enjoyed plenty of privilege. Plenty of privilege. And I'm thinking of three main ones, and no doubt there are many, many more that they enjoyed, but we are spotlighting three tonight on our way through the message. And the first one is this: they enjoyed the presence of Christ. Jesus once said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Luke 9 and verse 58. But Capernaum, above any other place in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria, in between, above any other place, Capernaum came closer than any other to offering him somewhere to lay his head. It clearly did more for him than Bethlehem ever did. No room to be found for him there. At least in Capernaum, our Lord seems to have found a semi-permanent home. And Capernaum became very well known on account of our Lord's association with this city. It was called in Matthew 9 in verse 1, his own city. when the people of the surrounding region were looking for Christ. Where was the first port of call? Where would we most likely find him? They asked themselves, and they gravitated to Capernaum. That's the place to check out first. In Matthew 4 and verse 13 we read, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." They didn't want him in Nazareth. And so he comes to Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then in Mark 2 and verse 1 we read this, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." What a privilege that is, to have the Lord Jesus Christ abide in your town. We think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how he traveled with them, opened to them the scriptures. Their hearts were burning within them. They said, "Well, you know, it's toward evening here. The day is far spent. We want you to abide with us." And he abode with them for a time that night. But to have him abide and come back again and come back again to Capernaum, what a privilege that is. Sometimes we sing, "I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone." And whether you're a child of God by faith and repentance tonight, or whether you're unconverted as yet in your life, you need Christ going with you. In a world such as the one in which we live, where all kinds of evil is being tolerated and all kinds of evil are being promoted on every side of us, you need Christ as that oasis in the desert, as one who brings joy and comfort and pardon and salvation, everything you need. He brings it to you. And here was a people in Capernaum, and they enjoyed the presence of Christ. Not only that, another privilege, they heard the preaching of Christ. It was the chief arena for his teaching ministry. In Mark 2 and verse 2, we have recorded one of the actions of Christ when he was in that city. What did he do when he was in Capernaum? Here's what we're told. "And he preached the word unto them." And the rest of the passage, it majors on how Christ was taking subjects, maybe not so much to their interest or to their liking, but certainly addressed to their need. And he preached on his deity. He preached on his salvation. He preached on the need for faith and repentance in the heart of man. All of this he brought by his preaching to Capernaum. You can think of a number of our Lord's, well, they call them discourses, sermons. John chapter 6. "I am the bread of life." Where was that preached? Here, in Capernaum. The people heard him daily. They heard him constantly in Capernaum. They weren't strangers to his word. They had heard his voice and heard it very regularly. And is that not the case with you as well? You're not a stranger to hearing the word of God. You have heard it many, many times. The privilege of the presence of Christ, of the preaching of Christ. Not only that, those in Capernaum, they had witnessed such extraordinary miracles. So they knew about the power of Christ. Rather amazing that in verse 20 of Matthew 11, we're reading here and we read it tonight, "Then began he to upbraid," or criticize, or castigate, "the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done." And then we find one of the cities on the hit list of Christ here is Capernaum, because that's where a lot of his mighty works had been done. And when you search through the gospel record, you will be staggered at the number and also the type of the miracles, mighty works, that were performed by our Lord Jesus Christ in this city of Capernaum. In this city, he healed the man sick of the palsy, Mark 2 and verse 1 through 12. In this city, Capernaum, he healed the centurion's servant, Matthew 8 and verse 5. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law when she was stricken down with a severe fever. We read of that in Matthew 8 and verse 14. He cast out evil spirits. He healed all who were sick. And so he fulfilled there in Capernaum the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Matthew 8 and 16, that is referenced, himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Other miracles. He raised the daughter of Jairus to life in Capernaum. Matthew 9 and 18, he healed the woman who had been suffering from that issue of blood for 12 years, a case that had been defying the best efforts of all of the doctors around in that day to do anything about, but he touched her and healed her. Matthew 9 and verse 25, tremendous miracles, awesome displays of power, breathtaking evidences of the omnipotence of Jesus, his power over every area. Would it not have been wonderful to have even visited Capernaum for a day and followed our Lord around and asked the question, as you would have done in wonderment, what is he going to do today? And seen the power that he put on display. I remember many, many years ago, I was probably about 3-year-old, and a hymn sticks with me, and I haven't heard it sung in too many places. It probably was more a solo back then. It's in her hymn book 698. I think, when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, that his arms had been thrown around me, that I might have seen his kind look when he said, "Let the little ones come unto me." I think when I read, I wish I had been with him then. And any one of these miracles, these deeds of power, just to have been there firsthand, seen it with her eyes, felt the electricity in the air, gauged the atmosphere, what a joy it would have been. And those in Capernaum had seen all of this, sign after sign after sign, all mighty ones, all incapable of imitation by anybody else. And yet, surrounded by such privileges, they refused to come to Christ for the saving of their souls. They ignored, they rejected his touch. Capernaum was exalted high above many other places due to the presence, the preaching, and the power of Jesus Christ. Immense privileges. And I am preaching tonight to people who are standing in Capernaum shoes, because from their earliest days they've been brought up at home in a Christian environment, they've been sent to Sunday school, they've been brought along the church, they've been in through youth fellowships and out of them. They've heard the word of God. They have had all of these gospel privileges, godly parentage, friends that knew the Lord, big influences upon their lives. They've enjoyed God's providence and God's grace. And if they were to sit down, and I encourage you to do it, sit down and scan over your life tonight, what would you find? That you have had privilege after privilege after privilege in staggering abundance. Who in this land of ours in Northern Ireland has not heard of the Bible and been told it is God's word revealed his will to man? Who has not had opportunity and means to buy a Bible for themselves? Who has not had ability, having purchased a copy of the scriptures, to read it and to study it? And yes, you might say, well, there are some dark parts, difficult parts. There are plenty of straightforward parts. And we're only accountable for what we do understand. And there's much of that in this book for sure. Who has not the facility of a sound gospel ministry just a matter of miles, if not even meters, from their front door? Who hasn't been handed a gospel tract or an invitation to a gospel meeting or mission, or heard in the center of their town an open-air preaching declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ? Who hasn't heard at least once that the Bible says you need to be saved? There is no other alternative if ever you will enter God's heaven. That light beams over Ulster still today. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave, send the light. And men and women have heard that call down through the generations in this land of ours, and they have responded to that call, and men and women and children have received this light. And of the people of Ulster, it can most certainly be said, if not more about this country than many others on the face of God's globe, to you, as Paul said in Acts 13:26, to you is this word of salvation sent. Light is shone. The darkness is past. The true light now shineth. 1 John 2 and verse 8. Privilege after privilege after privilege. God's word every Sabbath. The message of redeeming love you know inside out. You know your own personal need of salvation. You know exactly what God requires of you to repent of your sin and rest your faith wholly and entirely on the work of His dear Son. You have been reminded, time without number, how empty the pleasure crazes of this world are. You've been told, equally in number, how brittle the thread of your life is. You've been told as well how certain the day of your death is. 100% all of us will die at some stage. You've been told how useless all of your hopes of heaven are if you live and you die without Christ as your Savior. What responsibility with all of this telling you have. And on the judgment, what accountability, and in hell if you get there, and I pray you don't. What misery. Plenty of privilege. Not only at Capernaum, plenty of privilege, but while it had plenty of privilege, it dug in the heels, stubbornly refused to repent. So we talk about the practice of perversity that was in it. When G.F. Watts was painting a famous masterpiece, and the painting was called The Great Refusal, Watts said of it, "Now I'm doing a man's back. Little else but his back to explain." He went away. Once, when Christ was speaking, the Holy Spirit striving, he was facing him. But there came a time when he decided, "I'm having no more of this," and he went away and turned his back. No matter how civil they were, no matter how kind they appeared towards him, no matter how respectful they may have been, no matter how accommodating they were to what Christ was saying or to what Jesus was doing in the midst, no matter how many times they would have nodded their heads in agreement that this is the right thing to do and a wonderful thing to do, no matter how many times they might have clapped their hands in jubilation over the work of His mercy in their city, no matter how many times they said, "Wasn't that a great sermon that we heard the Lord preach today?" No matter how many miracles He performed in front of their eyes, still they did not repent or receive Him as the Messiah who had come to save them. So in Matthew 11, verse 20, this vital comment, again, we underline, then there comes this time. Then, having done all what we have listed and more, then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. And our Lord is on the ground of justice here. He had shown grace, He had poured in His mercy, but now He's talking in terms of justice and righteousness for repentance. It isn't that they didn't know the meaning of the word. It isn't that they hadn't heard or had forgotten they had heard that the Savior had called them to this very thing. Do you know that the first challenge that our Lord led at the door of Capernaum when He came out of Nazareth and took up His time in their city, the first challenge that He led at their door repent. You can check it out in Matthew 4, verse 13 to 17. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he appears in the middle of the city. Repentance was the command, clearly expressed, powerfully given, and yet they would not heed it in Capernaum. Stubbornly, they refused to repent. Now, they share that stubbornness with very many today and right down through the centuries since Capernaum. Mr. Average Man in the street does not want to take on board the essentiality of repentance. To him, repentance, kind of a joke word that to him, treats it like a bit of a lark, some kind of a ridiculous thing that some fanatic who has had the misfortune to have less than a full load on top has decided he's going to announce to the people at some street corner as if it's an idiotic message that deserves to be laughed at. But let them ridicule and scorn all the holy requirements if they so please. The terse truth of the matter is that you, reading the Bible through just once, will readily note that repentance unto life is one of the subjects it mentions most frequently. It's one of the most vital topics that a man or woman can apply their energies to. Old Testament prophets proclaim it. New Testament preachers pronounce it. It's the same message from old right through to new, beginning to end, of the Holy Scriptures. And while the skeptic doesn't feel the need of it, and while the careless doesn't want to know it all about it, and while the confused don't know how to get about to doing it, the word repent appears 44 times, the word repentance 26 times, the word repented 32 times, and other variations of the term, this word comes in. Over 110 mentions in all. And that's quite an amount, I'm sure you'll agree, for a doctrine the majority of this world's inhabitants choose either to insult or ignore. One of the greatest exponents of this doctrine was Christ. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, we read of him. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What was a constituent element of that gospel preaching that he engaged in? First word, repent ye and believe the gospel. In Luke 5 and 32, we hear him in Tian, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When the inner circle of those 12 disciples, when they went out and commenced their public ministries, in Mark 6 and 12 we're told, and he went out and preached that men should repent. Our Lord's response to questions coming in about tragedies that had occurred, over which man had no control, the falling of the tower in Siloam, for example. People slaughtered while rendering their sacrifices. Lord, what should we learn from that? What can we deduce from that? And our Lord lays it on the line twice over in each of those two circumstances. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3 and 5. It was not that he was insensitive to their need. It was not that he had no compassion about their concerns. It was not that he did not empathize with those who had undergone such tragedies and known bereavements within their family. People cruelly, so cruelly cut off. He felt all of that towards them. But he says, here's the lesson for you today. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Make no mistake about it. Repentance is serious, vital, essential, crucial. It's urgent. God requires it. Without repentance, no pardon. Without pardon, no salvation. The father of the famous Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, his father was Philip Henry. Philip said, "Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. Whoever said repentance was optional? Like when you buy this new car and you have all the optional extras that are being pressed upon you, it'd be good to have this and that and the other thing. But you can say, I don't want to tick any of those boxes. 800 extra pounds, 2,000 extra pounds, just for this optional extra, don't want it. Don't need it. And your car could be the most basic of models with no optional extras at all to do with it, and it will run perfectly well, as good, maybe more reliably than some of the ones that are chock full of all of these extras that have their own heartaches and headaches in time. But you can't get into heaven without repentance. It's not an optional extra. It is obligatory, essential. And more than that, there's a real emergency about it. This is something we can't afford to be casual or careless about. Something that we dare not believe, you know, I can push it, long arm, postpone it to my final breaths. The Lord of heaven bids you and I to see our sin, to sorrow over that sin, to determine to leave that sin, and to do it now in time. His command to repent will never be addressed to us after our die. There is no second chance. When our soul has descended into the boiling redness of hell, it is there eternally. There's no turning back. There's no preaching of repentance ever again. Repentance cannot be exercised then. It will be forever too late. Since we can't tell the hour of our death, and for at least some of us, death will come suddenly, is it not an act of wisdom and an act of sheer common sense to repent now? Thomas Fuller, one of those Puritan preachers in 17th century England, said, "You cannot repent too soon, because you know not how soon it may be too late." Archbishop Robert Leighton said, "Remember, death and judgment and eternity are before us, and they call for wise and speedy consideration and repentance." Those men were right. And so I appeal to you tonight. This is a serious issue. It deserves your most solemn attention. Nothing less than life, and we're talking about eternal life here, is at stake if you die unrepentant without a new heart. My friend, it had been better for you that you never should have lived. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But the people of Capernaum don't want that. Happy to feed of the miracles, happy to get the sensationalism, happy to read the latest headline as to what Jesus has done, but to get him into our heart in repentance and faith, no. Therefore our Lord's warning, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be," and these words are terrible, "it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Plenty of privilege, but stubbornly kicking back at that privilege and refusing to repent. And then finally we come to consider Capernaum endured a plethora, struggling for a P, I must admit there, to get a word that began with P that fitted in the rest of the others that I had, but we have a plethora of punishment to consider because of their stubborn refusal to repent in the light of all of those wonderful privileges they had enjoyed. Because of that, God promised special punishment. Every privilege jacked up the level of their responsibility. Every privilege added to their accountability. From the heights of heaven, and they had been brought that high, our Savior said it. They had looked at, they had rubbed up against its very door. From the heights of heaven, Capernaum would be propelled right down into the abyss beneath. And there they would be in a worse position than Sodom. Like a lift that came hurtling down and just kept on going. Until on the way down into the flames of perdition, you actually passed Sodom on your way down. And that is saying something. And that's why our Savior highlights that very thing. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Those are fearful words. Remember what happened to Sodom. God rained down hell from heaven upon them. He turned it to ashes. Its fire burnt down into hell. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, Jude 2 and also Jude verse 7. And both Peter and Jude, they insist that Sodom was set forth as an example so that other people wouldn't come this way, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And they're saying, Peter and Jude, let its destruction be your instruction. Learn from this. But they didn't. In Capernaum, we are much more accountable than Sodom was given the light we have. Luke 12:48 declares, and Luke 19:15 supports that declaration, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. John Trapp, a quaint old preacher from a bygone era, said, men are there for the worse, because they ought to be better, and shall be deeper in hell, because heaven was offered unto them, but they would not. Men's offenses are increased by their obligations, brought down to hell with velocity, brought down to hell with violence, brought down to hell with a vengeance. Trapp said, God shall say of such, plunge them into hell much deeper than others, that whiles they were on earth, set no light by my grace, though it ever kneeled unto them, wooing acceptance, but they pushed it back. And maybe that's exactly what you have been doing. And what you're doing right now, the accountability before God. If you remain opposed to the gospel of grace, if you continue to disparage and dismiss the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go on slighting God's love and trampling on his blood, if you keep resisting the operation of his blessed Holy Spirit, you will find yourself lower down in hell than even some vile sinners in your locality that you frown upon now. Lower into hell than Sodom, for Sodom had no Bible. Further down than Tyre and Sidon, for Tyre and Sidon never heard the message that you have heard. Deeper in than your Roman Catholic neighbours, for they have been blindfolded and brainwashed from their earliest years to channel all of their confidence into the priest, into the confessional box, into payments for a quicker release from purgatory, into penances, into prayers for the dead, all the cheating gimmicks of the day. That's how they've been brought up. But you've heard the gospel. You know the truth. And deeper down into hell you will go as a consequence if you reject it and die without Christ. Let me emphasize this. Rejection of Jesus Christ outweighs the sin of Sodom. That still applies today. Get a grip of that. Rather, let that truth get a grip of us. Let it catch hold of our mind and hold of our soul. And so our Lord's solemn prediction concerning Capernaum, did it happen? For anybody who has been to the Holy Land, as it's referred to, you'll be able to say it happened. Capernaum was wiped out. God blotted it out. Just like Sodom, just like Babylon, just like Nineveh, just like other centers of civilization that God swept off the face of this globe, so Capernaum was obliterated under the judgment of the Almighty. The site on which Capernaum once stood remained unknown and unlocated for centuries. But archaeologists found it. What is Capernaum today? Scattered heaps of black basalt rock that stretch for a mile along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here and there, faint outlines of buildings have popped up above the surface. Maybe it's ironic. The best preserved ruin and the place where all of the modern archaeology and excavation work is centered upon is a synagogue. The place where Jesus preached. Is that not saying to us, as he did in Mark 13 and 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away? And what is certain is that when our Lord uttered the sentence of condemnation on the city of Capernaum, that moment her doom was sealed. There was no chance of escape. How vital you use your privilege, and you use it in the best possible way you can. Let me flip the coin for a moment and come from darkness to light. On a warm Thursday afternoon, October 1958, over 100 men went to work in a mine in Spring Hill, Nova Scotia. That day, a catastrophic earth tremor occurred, and that happened 12,000 feet down. 75 men were killed immediately. About 20 more were trapped down in the pit. 12 of these managed to get together to face what they felt was inevitable, death. One had a leg broken in three places, another had his leg badly crushed. It was turning black from internal bleeding. Still another, suffering excruciating pain, had his shoulder dislocated, his ribs shattered. By Saturday evening, their water supply was virtually exhausted. The only remaining lamp they had flickered its last gloom, and it plunged then the 12 men into darkness. One of the men, a Christian called Caleb Rushton, started humming a tune. "Let's have a song," said one of his mates. And Caleb sang to them down in that mine the hymn, "The Stranger of Galilee," with its stirring chorus. "And I felt I could love him forever. So gracious and tender was he. I claimed him that day as my Savior, that stranger of Galilee." On Sunday morning, Rushton brought the dial of his watch close to his face. It's going on 7, just about could make it out. They'll be getting ready for church soon. Without another word, those men began to pray, some almost incessantly. Occasional drifts of methane brought its own added danger to them. It could kill any one of them, all of them. But God heard and answered their cry for deliverance. Rescuers came in at 2:25 on Thursday morning from the jaws of death. They were taken to the fresh air of safety and liberty. Broken through sin, injured by iniquity, with the grime and guilt of sin upon you and great spiritual darkness surrounding you, with the poisonous cocktails of the devil's deceptions being filtered down through you and fed into your spiritual system, and the sulfur of the pit of hell boiling in anticipation of your arrival, what danger you're in. Be in time. Be in time. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate. Isaiah 55:6. And your cry be just too late. Be in time, I plead with you. Don't be like the people of Capernaum, exalted right up to heaven, and yet plunge down past Sodom into hell. What a hell it would be to reflect on every privilege you ever had and push back and ignored and rejected and turned your back on. Hell will not, to say the very least, have pleasant memories. But all memories like that, times when I spurned the Savior, stuck to my sin, despised His grace, felt I didn't need Him, and even Sodom and the men of Sodom are above me in the scale of degradation and destruction.